to do. To heck with the policy. You know, because as a man, I'm going to stand in that gap if there's an active shooter, if there's a threat, and I'm going to try to, you know, solve the situation, eliminate the threat, try to defuse the situation or give other instructions, standing in that gap. And it was interesting to hear the other perspectives. You know, now depending on the severity, depending on how that all played out, it's interesting because I ruminated on this all week and I was thinking about, okay, I might have these thoughts of what I'm going to do in these situations, but when those situations actually happen, what would I do? What would I stand for instance? And then I took it to matters of my faith, where there are wrestles that I perhaps maybe don't know that full answer. Maybe I haven't studied enough scripture to know exactly which hill I'm going to die on for which topic. Now, obviously, there's definitely the essentials, or there's the non-negotiables where, yep, this is what I would stand for. But there's arguments that can be had based on the situation, based on who you're talking to, if you're able to reason with that person, where iron can sharpen iron and you can grow in a lot of different ways. Knowing that, you know, I'm not going to fully understand until I'm made whole. But it was an interesting thought, knowing, what do I stand for? And I prayed about that this week. How do I relate to you, the body of Christ, in a hypothetical way, to perhaps see this practically demonstrated? And I danced around the issue quite a bit. I balked a couple of times at what I had written out, fearing what would happen or what would not happen. Fearing the result could be a stumbling block for people, because I did not and do not want it to be a stumbling block. And I prayed. And I asked God for wisdom, because that's what you're called to do in the scripture, right? Ask and you will receive. And there was a pause. I didn't get the answer right away. So if I'm not receiving, well, I need to pray harder. Or maybe as James says, I'm asking wrongly. So I just need a little bit more faith. God is faithful. He would give me that wisdom that I need, because that would make me happy. It would help me out. He wants me to be a better communicator and articulator. God wants me to be happy. So it's guaranteed. He's going to give me the wisdom that I've prayed for. And then I was checking in with some old youth group kids from Ohio. There's some things that happened this week that just afforded me the opportunity to check in with them, see where they're at. One had written off God completely again. Another one was more into the universe, the whole vibes culture. It was interesting because she was saying how she was a little bit more spiritual now than she was before when she was going to church. I thought, well, maybe like Paul, I could use this as, you know, the temple to the unknown God, and I can relate this back to her, and everything will just come together at the end, right? And everything will be just great. You just have to have more faith, and you got to try harder, because faith without works is dead, as James says, right? So we need to make sure that we're doing enough to work out our salvation, as Philippians says. Because if I can obey him enough, if I work hard enough, then I'll get that blessing of wisdom that I was asking God for. I just have to persevere like the persistent widow. Speak it into existence. What was going through your heart and mind when you hear those types of thoughts? Could you follow that train of thought? You know, as I prayed this week, it's actually something that I've had the urge to do multiple times, but I've never had the courage. I've had to wrestle through fear, wrestle through the thoughts of possibly misguiding or saying the wrong things. Not that I don't say the wrong things from time to time, but this is more intentional. And maybe you're sitting there confused right now. Maybe you're a younger Christian, and what I said just now maybe struck a chord, but you don't know why. For those of you who are more seasoned, maybe you thought that what I was saying was wrong, but you didn't know what to say, or how do I stand up against the pastor? He has authority. Maybe quietly resolving, okay, this guy's crazy, I'm never coming back here again. Maybe you know me well enough to know that, well, there's got to be a hook in here or a trap, and I'm just going to play along. Because admittedly, wow. But even if you knew that it was a hook, did you have the urge to stand? To not play along? Because the faith that we have in Christ is too important. Did you have such love for me that you wanted to stand so that I wouldn't be continuing down in error? Ideally, we want to be defenders of the faith. We want to know what we are standing for, to defend the truth. And if there was no urge, or knowing the ways that I was twisting Scripture, taking it out of context, might I suggest that you don't have a good grasp of what the Word says to discern it yet? Because many times when we think of discerning, we think discerning between right and wrong. But discernment a lot of times is right from almost right. Because even as I said those things, I was quoting Scripture. The devil uses Scripture. But if we're not students of the Word, how do we know what we're standing for? Are we just standing for things that our parents had, or customs, or traditions, or what the pastor says? Is your faith personal enough to know what you're going to stand for and say, no, that's not the truth? Are you grounded and rooted enough in the Word to do that? That's the goal of discipleship. That's the heart of it. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 2, says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching and have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You know, Paul is encouraging Timothy in his ministry. He's encouraging him to stay true to the word, understanding that there's going to be disagreements, that there's going to be different things that we wrestle with as iron sharpens iron, as we come together as a body. But we need to be unified in the truth and solid in the faith and the main things and the essentials, knowing what we're going to stand for. And we have to be ready to stand. And today, as we continue through Acts, we're going to go through a couple of sections of Acts today, and we're going to talk about them as we go. So it's going to be a little bit different style. But we're going to see how Stephen stands for the truth of the gospel message and what happens to him because of that. So because we're going to have a couple sections that we're going to go through, we're going to pray as we begin, and then we'll get into chapter 6. Father, I pray desperately for your Spirit to be upon us today, that you would continue to show us and guide us the ways of all truth. In all humility, Lord, that you would bring us to our knees in repentance, that we would be able to turn to you in every area. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us, and I pray, Lord, that you would protect our hearts and minds against attacks from the enemy, that we would know how to defend our faith, that we would know that we are to stand for truth, no matter the opposition. Lord, I praise you and I thank you for today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to go through chapter 6 and 7 today. It's a little bit larger portion, but we're going to kind of break it down. And as I said, we're going to talk about some of the chunks as we go through them and as I read them. So looking at the first section, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, I'm just going to start with the first verse, which says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So this is kind of the problem that's being set forth here in chapter 6. This is the problem that the apostles are going to be facing. In your Bibles, you should have a footnote that says that the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. Okay, so they would have a little bit different culture than those that would be the Hebrews. Hebrews would be known as those that are speaking Aramaic. Okay, so there's different languages, and thus there would also be different synagogues. I mean, you have the main temple, but then you had multiple synagogues throughout Jerusalem, throughout the area, that would be a little bit more, you know, your people, your culture, your ethnicity, where people would congregate. Now, that's within the Jewish faith. As people are coming to Christ, you have these two groups coming together to be unified into one. So there's problems that are arising. There's cries of discrimination that are going to the apostles' ears, to where there's complaints because some had less in the distribution for the daily provision for the widows. So this is brought to the leadership, and then this is the response. Let's read verses 2 through 4. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Okay, so I think this is kind of similar to when Moses is leading the Israelites out of Exodus. And, you know, Moses has millions of people that he's leading. And there's all kinds of complaints coming in. And finally, his father-in-law comes in and says, "Hey, you need some help." So he appoints 70 elders to help with some of those complaints, some of those daily things, so Moses can stay focused on leading the people the way that God, where God is leading them to go. So what we see here is the heart of the apostles in action. They don't think that it's desirable or pleasing or right to set aside or to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, when you first read that, it might sound kind of harsh, like that position's beneath me. I don't need to be doing that. Somebody else can do those things. You know, when you begin to weigh ministries, like we can maybe do that in today's church as well. When you begin to weigh ministries, some may seem more important than others. But when we view it that way, we begin to have this hierarchy. When in reality, what we want to look at is, you know, when we read this, the apostles, they're tasked specifically with the prayer and the ministry of the word, with witnessing, with evangelism. And that's what they wanted to keep their attention to. Now, that can go the other way, too, to where some people say, "Well, this is my gift, and this is all I'm going to do." You know, serving tables was not beneath the apostles. They served tables. They did those things. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. So what we see here coming is the division of roles within the church. And they suggest 7 men to be picked for serving tables in the daily distributions. Now, 7 men, it seems like there should be a little bit more. You have over 10,000 people in the church already. But remember that this is specified to be distributions for the widows. So that might be more of the focus. And what's interesting is to even do this, to even be selected, they had to be men of good repute. So honest, good reputation, and they are to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Seems like a little bit of overkill just to serve some tables, doesn't it? Just to be selected for that position. Why would people serving tables need similar traits as the apostles? You know, can't just anybody fill that role? I know all of our members have our bylaws memorized. Do we have that language in our bylaws? Do you have to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to serve in different roles? Perhaps something to wrestle through. See, the honesty, the good reputation, I think that comes into play because just like Solomon, they have to make wise decisions. They have to discern in terms of the distributions. But why would you say you have to be full of the Holy Spirit? Because, I mean, first off, shouldn't all Christians be full of the Holy Spirit? Is there a difference between being full of the Holy Spirit, having or being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Holy Spirit? All three different terms that are in the Bible, which would bring about at least very slight differences in meaning. I think being full of the Holy Spirit looks at how the person is living in obedience to the Holy Spirit in their life. And I think that this shows the importance of serving in this way because glory is brought to God and God alone. It's not for fame, it's not for accolades, it's not for the reputation, but all of the glory is given back to God because we're living in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And these roles are important. You know, having people serve within a church helps make things go a little bit smoother. You know, within the focus of the apostles, they wanted to prioritize their time with prayer and the ministry of the word. That term ministry there is service. So they want to be servants of the word. That's their role. Now, roles are important, but that can be difficult in church today, especially in a smaller rule setting in terms of roles and who does what. Obviously, we could try to pick a few things from the grand lists of what we can do here at this body and do it unto the Lord as he calls us. But there are many administrative things that happen within a church. Off the top of my head, because it's fresh, there's new member classes and the prep work for that. There's baptisms, there's counseling, there's weddings, funerals, youth ministries, Sunday school, VBS, Bible studies, small group ministries, prayer, sermons, mission outreach, audiovisual, worship, setting up chairs, making coffee, preparing communion, cleaning, nursery, mowing, watering the plants, answering the phone, elder meetings, governing board meetings, building meetings, relationship building, community partnering. That's just off the top of my head. But all of this happens a lot of times behind the scenes. See, another thing that's important with the roles that are coming in is it's introducing structure. You know, when you look at the apostles, prayer, ministry of the word, right? They're doing their job well. Thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ. With no structure behind it, you're going to run into problems. I liken this to like a lot of youth conferences that I've been to, where you're going to have a gospel presentation and then everybody head bowed and raise your hand if you've received Christ and hundreds of kids raise their hands, woohoo, yay, Jesus, off to the next city. There's no connection to a church. There's no discipleship. There's nothing that grabs a hold of that new believer and welcomes them into the body. When you think of structure, it's important. And it's key to understand here, the apostles, they couldn't do everything on their own. So they're decentralizing ministry to where it's not just dependent upon them. And that can be difficult at times. Now, the structure that we have is good enough to communicate when there's absences or to have a rotation in some of the ministries, such as the nursery. Or if I'm sick or if I'm, you know, out of town, Steve or the elders fill in or Joel on a Wednesday night, for instance, will fill in. But I'm going to pick on some people. Let's take Dave, for instance. Dave traditionally has one Sunday off a year when he goes to Minnesota with his family. Every Sunday, he is up here faithfully leading us in ministry. Up until I don't know how long ago, Michelle used to work one Sunday a month, but now I can't remember the last time you missed a Sunday, Michelle. It's been a while. Faithfully serving. Russ and Paul, as they announced, are going to be gone August 10th. Every week, back there. Now, I'm not saying that we would fall apart without the structure that's here. But I wonder if there's an unhealthy dependence upon people that just always do it. You know, if leadership happened to just coordinate a Sunday where all of us were gone, not that we're doing that, but that all of us were gone, the hope is that you would still be able to meet as a body and glorify God, that people would step into those roles. That's the hope of discipleship. That people would lead and guide one another. Structure is important, but we are the body of believers. We are a priesthood of believers. Let's continue reading in verse 5-7. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So everyone is on board with what the apostles are saying. Everybody is pleased, and they choose these seven men. And you see how Stephen has that extra description that's there. He and Philip are the only two that are going to be mentioned again in the book of Acts outside of this passage. And these men have hands laid over them, and the apostles pray over them. This is a symbol to bless and release them into ministry. They're granted authority. And we also see how the priests of the temple are even coming, and they're believing in the message of the gospel as the disciples are multiplied greatly. And within this first passage, what we want to see is how it shows that the early church had some problems, but they moved swiftly to ward off any corruption, any discrimination. They corrected some of the injustices in helping the poor, and they stood for the truth. They found solutions to the internal conflicts, and they were supported by the people who responded with goodwill. They adapted some of the organizational structure to minister more effectively, where people stepped up when they were called upon, and they stood for the faith. Now again, we're going to continue to reconcile what standing for the faith looks like as we think back to last week and the apostles being flogged by the Sanhedrin, and what's going to be happening here with Stephen as he's going to be stoned, and then the scattering of the church, what it's going to look like to stand for Christ. You know, understanding that God's going to continue to work things out to advance his kingdom forward. But let's move on to this next section here. I'm just going to start by reading verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So you read that verse, what's your first thought? I want to see if it matches up with mine. My thought is, well, serving tables didn't last long, did it? Unless he's doing party tricks with the plates, spinning them or something like that, and doing great things like that. No, God is using him in strong, mighty ways, right? And you see this non-apostle performing wonders and signs, that he is full of grace and power. Stephen is just one of those people where you can just see the fullness of God upon him, and God is using him in mighty ways. Let's continue and read the rest of this section. Verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses, that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So, you know, there are other synagogues, as I said, within Jerusalem. According to the Talmud, which is kind of like a historical record of of the Jews, they counted somewhere around 390 synagogues in Jerusalem right before Rome came in and kind of destroyed everything. Now, this is, you know, outside of the temple, so this is kind of where they would normally go for some of those smaller gatherings. But those that were challenging Stephen primarily had more of your Greek backgrounds. And what's awesome to see within this is verse 10, how they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit in which he was speaking. You know, they couldn't withstand it. They couldn't beat his reasoning. They couldn't beat the truth that Stephen was standing for. So they, you know, they go to underhanded tactics. They drum up some false witnesses against him. They fight dirty. You know, it's like if you're in a fight, you throw sand in the person's eyes, you kick their shins, you speak bad about their in-laws, you know, you drudge up the past, whatever it is, you're trying to win the argument at any cost. And these men could not stand up to the spirit and the wisdom in which Stephen is speaking. Now, as we look about this, we don't know exactly what he's speaking. We don't know exactly what he's saying. We don't have any of that recorded. But, you know, they're saying that he's speaking against Moses, against God, that he's blaspheming against them. So speaking, like rejecting Moses, rejecting God. That he's speaking against the temple and the law. And speaking about this Jesus who will destroy this place, that he would change the customs. You know, so just as he is disputing with them, we don't actually hear the teachings of what he's saying. We don't know if they're just kind of making some of these things up, adding on to the fire, so to speak, drumming up people against him. And that's exactly what they do. As they have these false accusations, it's very similar to what happens to Jesus. Jesus who's doing signs and wonders. Same thing as Stephen. They bring up these false accusations and they drum up the mob who just witnessed the signs and the wonders and the acts of power, and they turn against him. Okay? So playing on the fears of change or upsetting the norm. And then I love verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, where else do we see this in Scripture? Moses. As he's leading the Israelites out of Egypt, Moses is said to have this shining face. And what did the people tell him then? Oh, it's too convicting. Put a veil on. Right? We don't want to see that shiny face. And as I read this, I can't get over the audacity, the gall of these people. As they make claims that he's speaking against Moses when he literally looks like Moses would have looked. Showing that, you know, Moses had that because he was within the presence of God. It shows that Stephen had to be so close to God. Now, I want you to remember these points of false accusations against Moses, against the law, against the temple, and ultimately against God. These are the points that the false witnesses make claims against Stephen about. And as we're going to go through his speech next, we're going to see how he handles each of those complaints, how he addresses all of those things, and he stands up for the faith. He speaks out for truth and against the lies that are surrounding him. You know, he doesn't give a personal defense to get off the hook, to get out of prison. He's not doing that to secure his freedom. Instead, he gives an apologetic defense for the way in which Jesus taught in hopes that the officials would repent and believe in Jesus. He's going to challenge them and their thinking. And on the surface, as you kind of skim through chapter 7, you might think, well, this is just, it's a boring recital of Jewish history. But from beginning to end, he is giving such glory to God. It is such a beautiful speech. It's one of the longest ones, I think, that's given in the book of Acts. And as we go through this, I'm going to let the word speak for itself in a lot of ways. We're going to read through in a couple of chunks, and then I'm going to hit a couple of the highlights. You know, I'm not going to go verse by verse or things like that, but I'm going to tie it back to these false claims so that we can see that, and then hit hard in terms of what he is standing for. So let's look at the first 16 verses of chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became a father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and his father and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." So in this first section, it's dealing with the patriarchal period. The focus is on that, and this is where he's refuting how he was supposedly blaspheming God, because he is giving credence to the covenant. He's talking about how we are God's people and how God had watched over them. But notice in verse 9, we see how the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph and how they rejected him. Rejection is a big theme within this speech, speaking of how the Israelites are rejecting that which God puts in front of them. And then still in verse 9, you see, "but God." It's a wonderful phrase. I'm loving that phrase more and more as I read the word. It's all over the Bible, "but God." It's filled with hope. It's filled with understanding of who he is as sovereign Lord. So we see the rejection. We see some of the combat against the blaspheming of God. Okay? So we're going to read this next section, verses 17 through 43. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the books of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So here, within this larger section, we see kind of dealing with Moses, kind of also dealing with parts of the law. You know, looking at verse 27, we see the rejection of Moses. As the people said, who made you ruler over us? You know, when we look at the life of Moses, when we look at how Stephen is describing who Moses was, you know, for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, Moses was it, right? They love the law. They're worshiping the law. This is what we have to do. But God, verses 32 through 35. But as God continues to work in the people, he says who he is in verse 32. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You see the holiness of God. You see the sovereignty of God. It makes Moses tremble. He talks about how God has seen the affliction of his people in Egypt, that he hears the groaning, and that he is going to send Moses back. Verse 35, you see this explanation of who he is, of who God is sending. The very man whom the Israelite leaders have rejected as their ruler and judge, God is sending back to fulfill that role with the help of the Lord. Verse 36, Moses performs signs and wonders. He performs them in Egypt, he performs them at the Red Sea, he performs them in wilderness. And then look at verse 37. Verse 37 is a foreshadowing. It is quoted from Deuteronomy 18:15. You might want to write that verse down. Stephen stresses the fact that Moses is the man who had given this prophecy about a coming prophet. Moses was not the end-all be-all by his own admission, that God is going to send someone like him from his people. That is who they are to be looking out for. Even though Moses had received these divine oracles or the living word, I mean, clearly Stephen respects Moses, but he points out that Moses points to another in the same way that David points to another. Verse 38 there, with the living oracles, with the living word. It's referenced, the way that it's referenced, it's showing this connection is not contrary to the word, but it's fulfilling the word. Stephen's trying to bring these points in terms of truth, to understand that Jesus is the one that is fulfilling what Moses had said. And then verses 39 and 42 kind of together. The people turn away, and God gives them over to their desires. Stephen makes this connection to the Israelites of old, to the Israelites of now, who are rejecting Jesus. And he's flipping the whole premise of the false claims by saying it's actually him that is listening to the words of Moses, not the Sanhedrin, not the Sadducees, not the Pharisees. But Stephen was the one that's listening to the words of Moses. They're rejecting the words of Moses. They're picking out certain verses of Moses, twisting scripture, believing what they want to believe so that it makes them feel better, so that they have power, so that it's more self-aggrandizement, that they're doing it on their own. They're obeying, they're working harder, they're having more faith. Whatever buzzwords that are in today is the same as back then. And Stephen is clearly pointing out, you are not following what Moses taught, because Moses pointed to another, and that other is Christ. That's who they needed to focus on. That's a key part of this speech and this argument. And then verses 44 through 50. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So here he's refuting the false claims about the temple. You know, when you look, think about the temple, through history and the history of Israelites, it starts with a tent, it goes to the temple, and then it goes to the people, where the Holy Spirit is indwelling and we are God's temple. Stephen, he's trying to clarify that for the Most High God, what can be a suitable house? I mean, it's a reasonable desire, but God is not restricted to a dwelling constructed by human hands. Solomon himself acknowledged that as he dedicated the temple. That was in 1 Kings 8:27. And then Stephen quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. I find it's good, as we see quotes in the New Testament, to go back to what's kind of written in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. You know, sometimes I wonder why some of the authors are like, why Stephen would leave out that last part of that verse. But then I realize, as I make sermons, there's so many different references that you can make in a sermon. You know, and I would get feedback and comments, well, why didn't you take it here? Why didn't you take it here? It's like, oh, that's a great verse. It's wonderful. But it's because so much of the Bible goes together. You can't speak it all in one sermon. But it's awesome to see the connections that are being made in people's hearts and minds, that the Spirit is recalling Scripture to their minds. And they're making those connections based on the sermon, based on this passage. But you know, when you read Isaiah 66, verse 2, and that last part, it really shows what God desires. And that's also spoken all throughout the Word, in terms of a humble and contrite spirit, one that trembles at my word. So again, he refutes these false claims about the temple. And then he hits them hard. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This is an indictment against them, against their hard-heartedness. Jesus is kind of referenced here as the righteous one. It's kind of the only mention in terms of a title for Jesus within his entire speech, even though he's alluded to throughout the speech. He's made connections to Joseph and Moses, and we can see those comparisons within. But really, Stephen just says the righteous one here at the very end. He calls them stiff-necked people, meaning they were self-willed. They were hard-hearted. They were circumcised physically, and they were proud of that. They were proud of their heritage. They were proud of their traditions and their customs, but they're not circumcised spiritually. They're rejecting God. They ignored the word of God. They did not respond to what the word of God says. They did not keep it. And Stephen is calling them out for it. He's standing up for the truth. He's standing before a council of people by himself, but having the Holy Spirit with him, obviously. Speaking these words to those that have authority, supposedly, over him. As we've talked about, from the time that Peter was before the council, that type of strength, that type of courage comes from the Holy Spirit. To be able to stand for the faith. And then we see what happens here in verse 54 through the first part of chapter 8, verse 1. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. So here we see the first martyr of the Christian faith in Stephen. We see the rage of what he says, the indictment. You know, if you're confronted by someone who says that you are wrong, that you are a blasphemer, that you are a wolf in sheep's clothing, that you are all of these things, it can get your blood boiling. You can be enraged. You can be angry. How would you handle someone that attacks you in that way? You know, when you look at the indictment that Stephen gives, when you look at the response of the Sanhedrin, we can almost empathize with that. We can almost feel the same way. And then as he says that he's gazing into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, you know, this is the only reference in the New Testament where Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. There's a lot of symbolism and significance in that. You know, Jesus standing, for instance, as a mediator between God and man, standing to welcome Stephen into his presence. And as he recounts what he is seeing, this is what really sets off the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As he says that the Son of Man is standing on the right hand of the Father. To them, that would be blasphemy. That Jesus is being equated to God. So they're crying out, stopping their ears, la, 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 I can't hear you. They dare not listen because it's blasphemy to them, right? And what they do is they take a stand. They take a stand for the Jewish faith and what they believe in, right? They stone Stephen according to the law. Do you ever wonder that just because you take a stand, does that mean that you're on the right side of the issue? As he's being stoned, he exclaims like Jesus does, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he dies. Now, it's recorded that this person, Saul, approves of the stoning. But, you know, you look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They knew the word. They knew the Bible. But they didn't live everything out. There was convenient things that they would leave out of the Bible as they were living their life because it benefited them. So when they took a stand, they take a stand for their own preservation. They take a stand because they didn't want to lose their comforts. They took a stand because they didn't want to lose their power. If we are to take a stand for our faith, it needs to be rooted in the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. Not just cherry-picking a couple of different verses because it helps my side. But we have to wrestle with the text. We have to be immersed in the text. We have to be devoted to the text because this is our lifeline. And like with the hypothetical situation before, if we don't see what's off about that, then we're not spending the time studying the word that we need to be in. We don't know the word of God then. To be able to say that's wrong or that's off, and to know why it is, because we can take it back to our authority, which is the word of God. If we're taking a stand just because of our own wants, just because of our own comforts, just because of the sin in our life, and we don't want to feel guilty, we're on the wrong side. You know, people, it's been said that anger gives off the illusion of control. People think because I yell louder that people are going to listen to me, or that I'm more right, or that I'm winning an argument just because I yell. With a humble and contrite spirit, do we tremble at the words of God? Do we know why we're taking a stand and what we're taking a stand for? We have to be standing on the word of God because that is our foundation. It can't be because I say so. It can't be because of traditions. It can't be because of customs. It comes from that personal relationship with Jesus, who is guiding us in all ways of truth, where we are sharpened and we're affirmed by our brothers and sisters in Christ, proclaiming and giving God the glory and God alone, because only he is worthy. If we are taking a stand because of our own glory or because of our own fame or accolades or pats on the back, then we're misguided. When we live our life, we want to live it for the glory of God, obeying what he says in his word. And that's a lifelong thing. That's the sanctification process. And we're not going to do it perfectly. That's why we need one another to help us to say, hey, you're kind of off the rails here. Where are you finding that in Scripture? Because that's what our source text, that's where we come back to. And then we get back inside those lines. We need one another for that. That's the structure. That's the unity within the body. And we stand for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the example of Stephen. I thank you that the picture of somebody full of grace and wisdom being in the early church was kind of a catalyst as the scattering happens. That the church isn't just about signs and wonders. That it isn't about just getting bread and daily provisions. For man does not survive or live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Lord, I pray for that passion and that devotion in our hearts and our minds to seek you and your word, that you would give us time and space each and every day to be with you in prayer and spirit and truth of your word, glorifying and magnifying you, being at awe at who you are, being grateful for the covenant that is made in the blood of your Son, Jesus. Lord, may we stand to be defenders of the truth. May you give us that courage and the movement and the discernment of the Spirit to know. Lord, help us in those areas where we may be off. Put people in our lives that can gently call us back and firmly call us back if we need it. Lord, in all things, may your name be honored and glorified. May your name be praised. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.